Let us regain our Bible study, reopen, whatever, with the book of Colossians. I've been looking so forward to coming to the book of Colossians. Let me tell you first about what Colossae is. Colossae is the name from which we get Colossians. Colossae was a city in Asia Minor. It's today, Asia Minor is what we call today Turkey. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus, from which they got the letter to the Ephesians. It was a city that was completely deserted by 700 Common Era, or 700 AD, meaning it didn't last. If you go today, it's just a bunch of ruins. That's all that remains. The church at Colossae was not founded by the Apostle Paul, like most of the others. And this is a church that is in deep, deep trouble. And that's why Paul writes to it. They are so ripe with false doctrine and bad teaching that he's really concerned about them. The church is essentially entirely Gentile. And the city of Colossae had no historical prominence. Usually we look at Ephesus and we talk about how it was a great city of commerce and this and that. Colossae was just a blip on the radar. But the people at Colossae mattered to Paul. Paul wrote his letter from Rome while he was a prisoner, sometime between 61 and 63 AD, or Common Era. Colossae was a center of worship of Sibylla, but that wasn't their main problem. They were also full of Gnosticism. And if you don't understand Gnosticism, you cannot understand the book of Colossians. Gnosticism is not a religion. It's a philosophy. And it easily permeates any and all religions, including Christianity. And that was the problem, is that the believers, the Gentile believers at Colossae, were incorporating Gnosticism into their religion. And they were being pulled from their faith by their family members and friends to reject that and come back to the Gnosticism from which they came. There were several kinds of Gnosticism, and we see several of those discussed in the book of Colossians. Much of it was ascetic Gnosticism. Asceticism means if you want to reach godhood, you have to deny yourself all earthly pleasure. If you've seen the book, The Da Vinci Code, you remember the tall albino guy beating himself with the whips and binding the chains around his legs to bring pain. And in ascetic Gnosticism, you have to deny yourself anything pleasurable. So if you like T-bone steaks, can't eat it. Because anything pleasurable is by definition sinful in Gnosticism. If you like wine, you can't have it. If you enjoy sex with women, you can't be married. You can't touch women. And of course, sex with your wife is the only kind that is allowed, but that's the essence of ascetic Gnosticism, is if you want to reach godhood, you have to deny yourself all earthly pleasures of every kind. But there were other parts of the Gnostic community in Colossae that practiced wild, unrestrained license and antinomianism. That is, amongst the believing community, they thought with the death, burial, and resurrection, all the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God were abolished, and they could do whatever they want. So this is where they go and they murder and they rape Girl Scouts, they rob banks, and think God thinks everything's just fine because Messiah died for us. And then there was another part of the Gnostic community in Colossae that believed in docetism. That is, that Messiah was not really flesh and blood. He was just a spirit that appeared to people to be flesh and blood. So there were all kinds of Gnostic heresies involved in the church at Colossae. So they were in real trouble. Part of the ascetic Gnostic tendencies in Colossae was to say that the God of the Old Testament was a mean, vengeful, arrogant God. And Messiah, Jesus, came to teach us about a new, benevolent God that could replace that mean, old, angry God of the Old Testament. That comes out of Gnosticism. Most of the writings that still exist today in Gnosticism address Gnosticism within the church. But Gnosticism precedes the church. You find it in Mormonism, where you have to be a member of the Mormon temple and you have to go through different levels of Mormonism in order to reach godhood. They have special garments they wear. They have to gain special knowledge. Gnosticism is from the Greek word gnosis, which is knowledge, special knowledge to get to heaven. Mormonism, the Masonic Lodge. You have different levels of the Masonic Lodge. You go up to the 33rd degree. You have to learn secret handshakes and secret initiations and secret rites to progress. That's Gnostic in its origin. So the purpose of Paul writing the book of Colossians is to warn the believers against reverting to their old vices because they're incorporating them into the worship of God. He's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. You'll find that Paul presents Messiah as supreme and as all-sufficient. In Gnosticism, there is not just one God, but they have many what they call aeons, A-E-O-N-S, aeons, which are different parts of the supreme being and different levels that people can reach in their approach to godhood. And he presents Messiah as the true Son of Man and true Son of God, that he was both flesh and blood human being as opposed to what the some of the Gnostics were teaching, that he was just a spirit who pretended to be a man, but that he also was deity. That is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now let me take a minute to read you a little commentary I printed off the web on Gnosticism, which I thought was pretty good. It says, Gnosticism is a heresy. What's heresy? It's untrue, right? Which is made up of a diverse set of beliefs. It's the teaching based on the idea of gnosis, a Koine Greek word meaning secret knowledge, or knowledge of transcendence arrived at by way of internal intuitive means. Notice you gain secret knowledge to approach godhood. While Gnosticism thus relies on personal religion's experience as its primary authority, early Christian Gnostics did adopt their own versions of authoritative scripture, such as those found at Nag Hammadi in Egypt. That is, they didn't accept the whole Bible, just portions of it that they thought supported their principles. It says, what we know about Gnosticism comes from Irenaeus, who studied 20 of the most influential Gnostic writers and defined and criticized their beliefs. Other early church fathers, such as Tertullian and Origen, also provide information regarding Gnostic beliefs. It says, lastly, many Gnostic writings were discovered at the Nag Hammadi Library. And Nag Hammadi is a town in Upper Egypt near ancient Chanabas, whatever. And 13 codices were discovered about 1940. If you don't know where Nag Hammadi is, you don't know where that other place is anyway. Their general beliefs, matter or materiality. Gnostics believe that matter, whether it be the physical universe or the human body, is inherently evil. That's why they taught that Messiah couldn't have really been flesh and blood, because then he would have been evil. So to be our Savior, he had to be spirit that appeared to be flesh. And it's obvious that there is a great tension between spirit and matter. This affects many of their beliefs, and especially the way they perceive the world and God's interactions with it. There were others who taught that Yeshua, Messiah, Jesus, was flesh and blood, but he wasn't the Messiah until his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and took possession. God bless you. And they say that then that Holy Spirit left him before the crucifixion so that he as a sinful man could die on the cross. Again, Gnostic heresy. About God, they believe that God is wholly transcendent, meaning he's too far above us to be perceived by humans. He's far removed from his creation. He did not create the material universe because it was instead created by an evil or lesser god, sometimes called a demiurge. See, they believe that God was in many parts. God couldn't create the heavens and the earth because they're matter and matter's evil. So therefore they say it must have been a demiurge who created it. They say God is thus too perfect and pure to have much to do with the evilness of the material universe. On humanity, Gnostics believe that human beings were sparks or droplets of the very same spiritual substance or essence that God is. You know how the Mormons teach that Yeshua was just a human being like you and I who achieved godhood, that we're all little spirit beings, that we're sparks or droplets of God. Somehow we became trapped in our physical bodies from which we have to escape. About the fall, All Gnostics, that's the commentary speaking. I don't know that all Gnostics agree about anything. But he says, all Gnostics agree that the fall was identical to the fall into matter. That is, when human beings became flesh and blood, that was the fall. So he's saying, in other words, creation and the fall coincide. As long as spirits are trapped in physical bodies and materiality, they will be subject to sin, which is caused by ignorance of their true nature and home. That is, we sin because we don't realize we're sinless and perfect. I didn't write that. About salvation, Gnosticism commonly held that salvation is to escape from the bondage of the material existence and travel back to the home from which the souls or spirits have fallen. That God initiates salvation because he wants to draw back the stray bits and pieces of himself. And so he sends forth an emanation of himself, a, quote, spiritual redeemer, end quote, who comes down from heaven and gives an attempt to teach some of the divine sparks of spirit what their true identity is and where their real home lies. Once they are awakened by this redeemer, they can begin their journey back home. And quote, salvation is by knowledge, meaning self-knowledge, end quote. Yeah. What about Yeshua? What do they believe about him? It says, lastly, as far as most scholars know, Gnostics consider themselves Christians. They're talking about the Gnostics within the church. They're ignoring the fact that it preceded the church because they don't care about that. That's not their emphasis here. It says, Gnostics consider themselves Christians and say Jesus was a heavenly messenger. However, they rejected the idea of God becoming incarnate, that is, God becoming a man, dying and rising bodily. Quote, these beliefs were considered unspiritual and against true wisdom because they entangled spirit with matter, end quote. Most Gnostics believe that whoever entered Jesus at his baptism left him before he died on the cross. That's enough. Now, you're going to see Paul address most of these things in this letter. So if you don't know what Gnosticism is, you may not grasp why he's teaching these particular things. Do we have any time left? We have a few minutes. Let's start the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, all 13 Pauline epistles begin with the word Paul, right? Right away, you know who wrote it. And who was Paul? Paul, his birth name was Shaul. Saul, we say in English, but Shaul in Hebrew means he was requested of God. Probably a descendant of King Saul. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. And oftentimes names passed down within families. But it says, Paul, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah. An apostle in Hebrew is Sheliach, a sent one. So he's right away stating his authority. These people at Colossae don't know Paul. He's never been there. He didn't start this church. He didn't lead any of them to Messiah. So he states his authority. As an apostle, he is equal to all the 12. And he's an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah, which means he was sent to testify to the truth of Messiah, Yeshua. Now, if Paul wasn't a believer when Messiah was crucified, how did he get to be an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah? When he met Messiah on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, he actually met the risen Messiah. So he who had persecuted the believers so hard came to know that he was wrong. Messiah said, why are you kicking against the goat? Paul, apostle of Yeshua, Messiah, by the will of God. So it was God the Father who chose Paul to bring this message forth. Therefore, should they listen to it? Yes, the Colossians should listen to it. And Timothy, our brother. This is the Timothy that we were reading from the letter to in 1st and 2nd Timothy today. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Let's look first at 1st Timothy chapter 1. Like I said, he was a young man, but he was full of knowledge of the Lord, full of the Holy Spirit. Paul trusted him completely to be a pastor and to lead a congregation. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then we come to the T's. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. What does it mean, a true son in the faith? Paul's testifying that Timothy's truly saved. He's truly full of the Holy Spirit, truly working for the kingdom of God. And then in verse 18, it says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy." Was Timothy Paul's physical son? No, but he was his son in the faith. Timothy's mother was a Jew, right? His father was a Gentile. And Paul had had Timothy circumcised because his father didn't believe in it, didn't do it. "So this I charge to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage good warfare." Then to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 2 again says, "To Timothy, a beloved son." Paul and Timothy were very close. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul frequently sent Timothy to places where Paul could not get to himself. Verse 17, it says, let's look at verse 16 for a minute. It says, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Just because it tacks on what we were talking about a few minutes ago, but I digress. Verse 17, "For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who remind you of my ways in Messiah, as I teach everywhere in every church." In other words, he will remind you how I walk, so that you can walk as I walk, for I walk as Messiah walked. Back to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 2. I'm sorry, "By the will of God and Timothy, our brother." By our brother, he's referring to one who is in the faith, just like those in the church at Colossae. Verse 2, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Messiah who are in Colossae." The word saints there is hagios, and what it means is, or hagias, which means that they are separated to God. Doesn't mean that they're sinless and perfect. It means they've been saved by faith and have separated themselves to serve God and only Him. "To the saints and faithful brethren," he says, there are some at the church at Colossae that are doing their best to be faithful and to walk uprightly before God. He's going to encourage the rest of them to do likewise. And it says, "Grace to you and peace." Grace is, as we know, what? Unmerited favor to you, but that's a Greek greeting. "Grace to you," and "peace," shalom, is a Hebrew greeting. So Paul never wants us to forget that Paul is not a Greek. Paul is a Hebrew of the tribe of Israel. Which tribe? Tribe of Benjamin. Circumcised on the eighth day. He ran through all this just recently, we read, about all his credentials. Hebrew of the Hebrews. A Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, etc. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Yeshua the Messiah." The word "from" there, as it's written in Greek, tells us that God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah are not two separate, distinct individuals, but it's a singular individual, which is kind of hard to grasp. But verse 3, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, praying always for you." Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. What does he mean, pray always? Are we supposed to quit our jobs and just stand out in the middle of the street and pray 24 hours a day? Is that what he means? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. And you all know the answer to that was no, of course not. Scripture says, "He who doesn't work doesn't eat." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 tells us, verse 17 for context, "And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit," which is the word of God, "praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." In other words, don't stop praying. God loves your prayers. The book of Revelation says what the prayers are like, incense before the throne of God day and night. Those of you that are parents, do you like to hear from your children? Well, your Heavenly Father likes to hear from you too. Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, praying always for you. Paul always likes to commend a church, a group of believers, for their faithfulness to God and keep them lifted up before God, that he will protect them in these times of tribulation, these times that are full of persecution. And in verse 4, he says, since. He hasn't prayed for them since he was a baby. It says, since we heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua. See, he's never been there, but he's heard that there is this group of faithful believers in Colossae that are really struggling with the Gnostic influences in their world. Since we heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua, they have prayed continually for them. Not only have they heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua, says, and of your love for all the saints. The love for all the saints is the proof that their faith in Messiah is real. Even Messiah himself said, you'll know them by their faith one for another. First, we know that love is the fruit of the Spirit. Let's go to Galatians 5. In other words, if we have the Holy Spirit within us, we must love one another. It just is a natural consequence. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Notice that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. People should see the love. It should be obvious in your lives. Look also to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 8. Says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Messiah died for us. If he showed us that kind of love, how can we not show the love of God to others? Love is also the evidence of our faith. Let's go to John chapter 13. We're almost done. I think I quit 30 seconds early last week, so. You knew that come back to bite you, didn't you? Okay, with that in mind then, it's time for me to stop. And we will pick up next week, Lord willing, continuing our discussion of love in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 4, and talk about how it's the evidence of our faith.
Well, we can stay another 2 hours.
Oh, we got another 2 hours tomorrow. But it is 8:03, so I've exceeded even the 30 seconds I was going to take. So let's turn off the tape and we'll close in prayer.